Well, today, we're going to examine the very first gospel. No, it's not Matthew. It's the gospel according to Mark. It is likely the very first book that was written in the New Testament. It was definitely the first gospel about Jesus Christ and his message about the kingdom of God that was written. This gospel was written somewhere between AD 55 and 59 is when this was written. It's also the shortest of all the gospels with only 16 chapters. We're going to look today at who Mark was and some of the details of this gospel. Who is Mark? Well, Mark the evangelist was John, whose surname was Mark. And that's in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, and also in Acts 12:25. It's the first mention of him by name. In Acts 12, verse 12, it says, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself. Well, we don't believe you.' She kept insisting that it was so. And they said, 'It's his angel.' Well, it turned out it was. He just got out of prison. Miraculously, was released from prison. And he went to a house where he knew everybody was going to be at. John Mark's house. His mom, Mother Mary's house. And apparently he's been there so many times that this girl, Rhoda, recognized his voice. Didn't even see him, but recognized his voice. That's how recognized he was in this home. But in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, we see John, whose surname was Mark, once again here. And this was and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now Marcus was his Roman name. That was his Roman name, but Marcos would be his name in Greek. The name John is Hebrew, while Marcus is Latin, which gradually became to supersede his Jewish name, John. He is called John in Acts 13:5, Acts 13:13, and in Mark 15:39, and also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. He was the son of Mary, which we already heard, a woman apparently of some means and influence, and was probably born right there in Jerusalem, where his mother resided. And that again is Acts 12:12. Of his father, we know nothing. The fact that Peter, upon his miraculous release from prison, knew where to find the praying church implies that this household held a position of some prominence among the early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It was here that in his mother's house that Peter found many gathered together praying, as the verse says. And when he was released from prison, this is probably where Mark was converted to the truth by Peter, who calls him son in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. So they had a strong relationship. And it is probable that the young man spoken in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52 was Mark himself, but we'll get to that in a moment. But he is first mentioned, like I said, in Acts 12, verse 25, when he went with Paul and Barnabas on their first journey, somewhere around AD 47, as their assistant. He was the cousin of Barnabas. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, it says that Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Now, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 25, Mark went with his cousin Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. However, for some unclosed reason, Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas in Perga and returned home to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 13 and verse 13 talks about this. Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So of all the gospel writers, there's, besides John, there's a lot mentioned about Mark in the New Testament. The Bible does not say why Mark deserted, but his departure came right after a most fruitless time in Cyprus. In Acts 13, earlier in the chapter, verses 4 through 12, only one conversion is recorded in that whole time that they were there. And there had been a very strong demonic opposition on the little island of Cyprus against their message. It is likely that young John Mark was discouraged at the hardness of the way, and he decided to return to the comforts of home. Whatever the reason for Mark's departure, Barnabas was ready to forgive and forget and to take Mark along on their next journey from Antioch. But Paul wouldn't hear of it. This resulted in Barnabas and Paul splitting up. Barnabas took Mark along to Cyprus to try again, and Paul took Silas to Syria and Cilicia, if you say it that right. That's, if you will turn to Acts chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 36, we'll see this division that was over John Mark. Acts 15:36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take him with them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. He's known as the son of encouragement. And he desired to forgive John Mark his failure and give him another chance. Paul, however, took the more rational view. Pioneering missionary work requires dedication, resolve, and endurance. Paul saw John Mark as a risk to their mission. Is he going to bail out on us again? Luke, the writer of Acts, does not take sides or present either Paul or Barnabas as being right in this situation. He simply records the facts. It is worth noting, though, in the end, two groups of missionaries were sent out. Twice as many missionaries were out spreading the gospel. So it might have been a design by God for them to be able to do that. The good thing is John Mark matured throughout the years and become a faithful servant of the Lord. Paul later recognized his progress and considered him a valuable companion. Mark was evidently at length reconciled to the apostle, for he was with him in his first imprisonment in Rome. That's according to Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 1:24. At a later period, he was with Peter in Babylon. 1 Peter 5:13 says that he was in Babylon with Peter, probably the one who he had a close relationship with and was converted through the teachings of Peter. And he was also with Timothy in Ephesus when Paul wrote him during his second imprisonment in Rome, when Paul asked Timothy to bring Mark with him to Rome. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So Mark became a useful servant of God. However, the most earliest account of Mark could be in his own gospel, where he identified himself as a certain young man who witnessed Judas' betrayal of Jesus and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14 and starting in verse 51. "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." This young man wore nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and when the Roman soldiers tried to catch him too, he shed the sheet and took off running naked through the city, probably back home to his house. Can you imagine just seeing the beloved rabbi being betrayed by a man that he must have known well too? And then to see him humiliated and treated like a criminal must have caused some severe mental distress in young Mark. It's very obvious that this was not mentioned in any other gospel, so it probably alludes that it was Mark himself that was there as a young boy, young teenager maybe. Mark must have realized that the followers of Jesus, including himself, would receive the same kind of treatment, and must have witnessed in horror how all the master's men betrayed and left him. Everybody left. When he then experienced at first hand the enmity of the Romans, he was forced to flee in a most humiliating, depowered, and vulnerable way. It is because of this account relating to Mark that some believe that Jesus' last Passover may have been in Mark's home. It may be that Mark's father was still alive at this time. We're unsure. He may have been the one carrying the pitcher, but more likely, it was probably a servant going to the home of Mary, Mark's mother, with that pitcher. And it could explain why young Mark had followed Jesus and his disciples after that Passover meal out to the garden. I don't think he was, being a young boy like that, as we can imagine, he probably wasn't invited to come out there. He probably snuck out following him because he wanted to hear more of Jesus Christ's message. That's a little bit about Mark. So, who is the author of Mark? Anybody want to say Mark? I don't know. Obviously, it was John Mark who wrote the gospel that bears his name. Again, sometime between AD 55 and 59. But many consider this to be the gospel according to Peter, The Gospel according to Peter. Beginning with Papias in the first half of the second century, the early church consistently ascribed to Mark the task of having interpreted for Peter and having written this gospel. In the various traditions of Eusebius, you know, he quotes from Papias on the Gospel of Mark in his historical Ecclesiastes book or whatever it was, in verse 39, I guess it is, or chapter 39. And this is what it says as it follows. For information on these points, we can merely refer our readers to the books themselves. But now, to the extracts already made, we shall add, as being a matter of primary importance, a tradition regarding Mark, who wrote the gospel, which he, Papias, has given the following words. And these are Papias' words. And the presbyter said this: Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him, but afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a regular narrative of the Lord's sayings. Wherefore, Mark had made no mistake in thus writing some of the things he remembered as he remembered them. For one thing, he took special care not to omit anything he had heard and not to put anything fictitious into the statements. This is what is related by Papias regarding Mark. And there's others that believe this too. There's a couple other pieces of external evidence that may confirm that the author of the Gospel of Mark was a disciple of Peter, which most likely was Mark. Justin Martyr quotes from Mark as being the memoirs of Peter. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 40, Peter's speech serves as a good summary of the Gospel of Mark, as it starts with, beginning in Galilee after the baptism of John that John preached. And as you look at Mark's, how he begins his gospel, he starts with Jesus' baptism and then his preaching in Galilee. Skips all the stuff about any genealogy or anything in his youth. He starts right from the baptism and right from his preaching in Galilee, which is similar to Peter's speech that he gave in chapter 10 of Acts. So who wrote the book? Mark. Mark's most significant personal connection was the one that he had with Peter. From Peter, he received firsthand information of the events and the teachings of the Lord and preserved the information in written form. Mark definitely wrote it, but it was influenced much by what he heard Peter say. The Gospel according to Mark. Who is Mark's audience? Who is he writing to? Whereas Matthew is primarily written to his fellow Jews, Mark's gospel appears to be targeted to the Roman believers, particularly Gentiles. Mark wrote as a pastor to the Christians who had previously heard and believed the gospel. He desired that they have a biographical story of Jesus Christ as servant of the Lord and Savior of the world, in order to strengthen their faith in the face of the severe persecution and to teach them what it meant to be his disciple. The gospel has a very distinctively Roman feel to it, particularly when compared to the Jewish emphasis of the book of Matthew. Mark chose to leave aside most comments on fulfilled prophecy. If you compare Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, with Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, you can see that. And this is speaking of Jesus' request to go find a colt of a donkey which he was going to ride into Jerusalem. Matthew made sure that everybody knew that this fulfilled the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But Mark, he doesn't do that at all. He's not sitting there trying to prove of this prophecy, because he's talking to Romans. He's talking to people that are unfamiliar with the Old Testament. Rarely does he refer to anything in the Old Testament as well. And when Mark felt compelled to use an Aramaic term, he interpreted it. In Mark 3:17, it's very obvious where he used this word that he defines basically meant the sons of thunder when he was talking about James and John. But he used an Aramaic name, which I'm not even going to try to pronounce. I got enough words to try to pronounce here. So why is Mark so important, this Gospel of Mark? Mark's gospel portrays Jesus as constantly on the move. It's rapid fire. 39 times Mark uses the word immediately, given the sense that Jesus' time on earth was short and that there was much to accomplish in his few years of ministry. This gospel is unique because it emphasizes Jesus' actions more than his teaching. It is simply written, moving quickly from one episode of the life of Christ to another. It does not begin with a genealogy, as I said, as Matthew does, because the Gentiles would not be interested in his lineage. After the introduction of Jesus at his baptism, Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee and called the first four of his 12 disciples. What follows is the record of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. While Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus as the king, Mark reveals him as God's servant. Jesus' work was always for the larger purpose, a point that is clearly summarized in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark filled his gospel with the miracles of Jesus, illustrating again and again both the power and the compassion of the Son of God. In these passages, Mark revealed Jesus as a good teacher who offered people spiritual renewal. The book also portrays Jesus as the true God and the true man, reaching into the lives of people and affecting physical and circumstantial change. But Jesus' life as the agent of change wasn't without its ultimate purpose. Amid his hands-on ministry, Jesus constantly pointed to the definite way in which he would serve humanity, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. It is only through faith in these works of Jesus Christ that human beings find eternal redemption for their whole selves. Moreover, Jesus becomes our model of how to live our lives, serving others as he did. How do we apply this? Three times in three consecutive chapters in Mark, chapters 8, 9, and 10, Mark pictured Jesus informing his disciples of his great sacrifice and ultimate victory. His disciples either rejected the teaching altogether, as you can see in Mark 8, verses 31 and 32, or they showed themselves concerned with other matters in chapters 9 and 10. As Jesus prepared to perform the greatest service in the history of the human race, his disciples could only think about themselves, their position, and their safety. Brethren, do you find it a struggle to get yourself oriented towards sacrificial service as Jesus' disciples did? The temptations we all wrestle with when faced with the opportunity to serve another person are to pull back within ourselves and to seek our comfort and to protect our own interests. That's the ways of the world. We don't want to be caught up in that. The challenge that Jesus presents to us in the book of Mark involves breaking out of those patterns of self-absorption and giving ourselves in service and in love towards others. Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant of God and as the one who came to serve and sacrifice for us, in part to inspire us to do the same. We are to minister as he did, with the same greatness of humility and devotion to service of others. Jesus exhorted us to remember that to be great in God's kingdom, we must be servant of all. Mark chapter 10, verse 44. Self-sacrifice should transcend our need for recognition or reward. Just as Jesus was willing to be abased as he laid down his life for the sheep. That's a little bit of a summary of what Mark is teaching here about Jesus Christ. But with my remaining time, I want to look at a couple of the difficult scriptures in Mark. We're going to start off Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 14 and 15 first of all. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. You know, and this verse is largely unnoticed by Christians or many times misinterpreted. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. Many different Christian denominations out there that have invented their own gospels. Gospel of healing, gospel of salvation, gospel of grace, just to name a few of them. But the biggest false gospel is the one that is focusing only on Christ, the messenger, instead of his message. Gospel means good news, and is found 101 times throughout the Bible. Sometimes alone, and sometimes it's with kingdom, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of the kingdom of God can be expressed as the good news of God's government. Jesus announced the good news that God's government is coming to earth. He did not speak about himself. He spoke about God. He spoke about this kingdom that was going to be coming. He spoke to us to prepare us for that kingdom that's coming. He didn't focus all on himself. He even said that, you know, it's not his doctrine, it comes from the Father. But many people have taken this as, you know, the gospel means all about Christ and his life and the man Christ, the man Jesus. And they totally missed what his message is. What everybody thinks when they die, they're going to heaven. They're going to go up and be with God. So why does he even need to return? Some think that the kingdom of God exists right now. Or that this kingdom of heaven is in heaven, that you're going up there. They really missed the boat when it comes to this verse that they're talking about here. You know, God takes the truth of the gospel very seriously. Paul warned the first century church that some would pervert the gospel of Christ. That's in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. And this is a very sobering warning to us. God demands the true gospel to be taught. His message. He came with a message. I remember asking somebody before, you know, another Christian out there in the world, and said, well, what was the main purpose for, one of the main purposes for Jesus to come here to earth? What was one of his main goals? And basically I wanted him to say that he came with a message about the kingdom of God. I had to pry it out of him. I really did have to pry it out of him. He finally got it and realized that, yeah, that's a big part of it. The other part here in the scripture, the other part of this verse that many people misunderstand is when Jesus said it was at hand. And commanded us to repent and to believe the good news about the kingdom. The Greek word translated at hand is engizo. It means to draw near to something. It does not imply that something has actually come, rather that it is close. It is clear that the kingdom of God has not arrived, but it is near. And I hope it's soon. Real soon. Next verse I want to look at is Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 27 and 28. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, 28 should be familiar to all. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Ooh, boy, this is a big one they all mess up. I could give a whole sermon about this. Wait a minute, I did. I already did that. You know, Jesus' statement here is very simple to understand when one considers who created the Sabbath day. As the creator of all things, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, you know, in God of the Old Testament, you know, Jesus sanctified the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he created it and set it aside as a day of rest. No verse even hints that he designated Sunday, which is why he's not called the Lord of Sunday. Again, I've hammered this so much that I don't want to beat you guys up about the Sabbath anymore. We've talked, I think you were glad that I moved on to something else. I was speaking about the Sabbath so many times, but it was very important to me returning back to this church and returning back to God is to understand about that Sabbath. And, you know, not that that is a bigger deal than anything else there, but that's a big part of it, and that's what identifies us as God's people, is keeping his Sabbath. And he made it very clear and very plain there, but so many in the world don't recognize that and they don't understand it. Next verse I want to look at is Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We must give our lives to lose them, to support the church's commission of spreading the gospel. This is not the only time the principle of finding and losing is mentioned in the Bible. Similar verses are found throughout the Gospels. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sakes will find it. That's Matthew 16, verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That's Luke 9, verse 24. And I got another one from Luke. Luke 17, 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. While these slightly differ, the word save adds another element to what it means to be finding or losing your life. In each of these cases, the Greek word translated save is sozo, S-O-Z-O, sozo. That's how I pronounce it. Sozo, which Thayer's defines as to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. The context of these verses reveal that Jesus Christ was also talking about covetousness. For example, you look back at the verse of Luke 9:24. What follows is Luke 25. 9:25. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And also another one is, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's Matthew 16:24, which follows that other verse that I already mentioned in Matthew. In other words, a Christian must give up his natural human interests, wants, and desires. He must quit finding and saving for this physical life. When Jesus spoke of finding and losing it, he was always speaking of doing the work of God and avoiding this covetousness that is out there. I'm not saying we can't have nice things and we continue to go on, but we have to look at the bigger picture of things. You know, spreading the gospel requires prayers and funding. If a person holds back or overly focuses on this present life of finding it, he cannot do his part in supporting the work financially or with prayer. Many are not able to help financially, but with prayer, you can help a lot. And we know that. We hear that every time that we're giving up an offer and what prayers can do for the money that is given. It can stretch it a long way. And I believe our church is very good at doing that. But here is the responsibility for Christians. They must organize their lives, or removing or losing everything that hinders them from prayerfully and financially supporting the work of God. This means we need to all dig a little bit more deeper and carefully examine every aspect of our lives. I want to talk about Mark's strange ending. You'll turn to the last chapter, Mark 16. might find some interesting things in your Bible depending on which version of the Bible you have. There is this odd ending of Mark, starting with verse 9 and running down to verse 20. You may see a section in brackets, a bracket before the word now in verse 9, and a bracket after the word followed in verse 20. And if you have a New American Standard or an English Standard Version, or even if you have a New King James Version, there would be a note in the margin explaining that this is a variant. This is a text that has been added to Mark. Some say that this is how Mark's gospel really should end. The true ending, they say, is verse 8. Let me read Mark 16, verse 8 to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Anybody believe that that's the end? It's pretty abrupt, pretty sudden, with no mention of a resurrected Christ. It was seen that one proclaiming Christ, you know, that Jesus is the Christ, would want to show, even to the Gentiles in Rome, in the Roman world, that he rose from the dead. All the other gospels talk about Jesus being resurrected and amongst them. And Mark's just going to leave that out. They got a missing body and everybody's panicking and don't know what's going on. And the end. The very first gospel that was written. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, has been called a later addition to the Gospel of Mark by most New Testament scholars in the past century. The past century. The main reason for doubting the authenticity, did I say that right? I told you I had some tough words to speak. The main reason for doubting the authenticity, I still messed it up, of the ending is that it does not appear in some of the oldest existing witnesses, and it is reported to be absent from many of the other ancient times by early writers of the church. Moreover, the ending has some stylistic features which also suggest that it came from another hand, that Mark didn't write this. The gospel is obviously incomplete with these verses. So most scholars believe that the final leaf of the original manuscript was lost and that the ending, which appears in the English version today, was supplied during the second century. Nevertheless, some scholars have been impressed with the evidence against these, or have not been impressed, I should say. They have not been impressed with the evidence against these verses and have maintained that they are original. These scholars have pointed out that witnesses who bring the verses into question are few and that the verses are quoted by church fathers very early, even in the second century. For example, the so-called long ending of Mark was known to Justin Martyr and also to Tatian, who incorporated in his Diatessaron. These are some early church fathers, and there's a couple others that quote from Mark verses 19 and also verses 20 early on. So I believe that these are correct, and it does make sense. Now that we establish that this is real, let's look at a couple scriptures within this group. And the main one I really want to focus on is going to be Mark 16, but first of all, I'm going to skip to another one, which is kind of interested, and that's looking at Mark 16, verses 17 and 19. These ones are really taken out of context. And let me get my glasses. I want to read this to you here. Mark 16. In verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and they will drink anything deadly. It will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. For Pentecostal Christians, this is a very important section. Because these verses right here say that those who believe in Jesus will speak tongues and have extraordinary powers, such as abilities to cast out demons and heal the sick and handle snakes. We all heard the stories about some of these southern snake handlers. Seems like the minister always gets bitten by that snake and dies. And there's always a poisonous rattlesnake, like a timber rattlesnake. Pentecostal ministers often babble incomprehensible sounds, proclaiming, based on these verses here in Mark, that the noises they make it show that the Holy Spirit is in them. Do we have the Holy Spirit? I don't go around babbling. Well, maybe sometimes in the morning early before I get my coffee, but that doesn't mean I have the Holy Spirit. I hope I have the Holy Spirit because God has given that to me and helps me with things. But this is them going out there and trying to prove to everybody I got the Holy Spirit. And it's a primary justification for the emergence of these Pentecostal snake handlers that are out there too. I'm sorry, but that is not what it's talking about. And a very interesting thing is nobody can sit here and say that this was all part of what happened to Paul when he landed in Malta and got bit by the snake, because this was written before that happened, supposedly. But what I do want to look at is I want to look at Mark 16, verse 9. And this is one of the last things I want to cover. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Let me read that one more time. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, comma, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, comma, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And this is in the New King James Version. I want to read to you the Lexham English Bible. The Lexham English Bible says, now on the first day of the week, comma, after he rose, comma, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, comma, whom he had expelled seven demons. Commas are in a little bit different place there, and it's a little bit better. Most versions are not going to have that right. Some of them, they go ahead and take the liberty, will say that he rose on their Sabbath, which they're referring to the Sabbath as Sunday, or that Sunday morning, or that first day of the morning. There was no commas in the ancient languages, and the commas were placed here in the wrong place. If you really look at it, if you place it correctly, it would make a little bit more sense, knowing that Christ rose late in the afternoon on the weekly Sabbath, as we have known and have proven that many times before. So let's look at the King James Version, and let's put the comma in the right place. Now, when Jesus was risen, that's a key word here, was. It's not like, now when Jesus rose, as they changed it into the New King James Version. I like this better because it says, now when Jesus was risen, and then you put the comma right there. Now when Jesus was risen, comma, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary. And you put the comma in there, it makes a little bit more sense that he was, had risen before that. And I believe that that's the proper way that we have to look at that. The gospel according to Mark, according to Peter, is a very fascinating read. Read this gospel again this week and see how Mark describes Jesus. I was talking to Gary earlier, and he's almost finished up with Mark. He's been reading it the past few weeks. He might want to go and start all over again and read it again, but it's a hint. You will see that how Mark here, he speaks of Jesus as a man of action, as a servant to humanity, and as a son of God, and the miracles that prove that fact. It is my hope that you have a better understanding of who Mark was and what he learned from Peter to tell us in this gospel message that Christ proclaimed of his soon coming kingdom.